chapter 2 right now. Revelation chapter 2. We are studying through the book of Revelation. How exciting it is to be in these chapters. People have been moved and brought into fear and been encouraged so much through this book. And it's just an amazing privilege for us to be able to open it together. As we were singing, in moments like these, I love that song. You know how some songs are just very special? Well, it always reminds me of London. And we lived in Hampton at a missionary house. And Dave Shirley, I lived in a house with Dave and Linda Shirley and with a guy named Ben Vizcarra and Neil Girding. And we all shared this apartment, or this house actually, a huge house actually. And I loved my bedroom then. It was big as opposed to a little closet I had before. But I would always go for a walk with Dave. We'd just go for a prayer walk. And every once in a while we were going on the prayer walk, he would just break out into song. And this is one of them in moments like these. And every time I sing it, I can't help but to think of walking through those fields, not knowing then that my time and his time in London were very short. We weren't going to be there that long, that much longer together. And you know, it's just, I think by personality, I've been like that for a while. But also, those moments have helped me to appreciate where I'm at the time when I'm there. You know, there's nothing worse than living somewhere else than where you're at. And it's just wonderful to live where we're at. And you know, those times that I was with Dave there, we were singing in moments like these. But it helps me today to enjoy the moments that I'm living now and enjoy them with Jesus Christ. Those moments that we have. And as we were singing that, you know what? I know that one day we will look back on these days and say, were they not great, great days when we gathered together in the Santa Ponsa Community Church? It's not always going to be this way. I wish it was. I wish it was. You know, people have been here that have moved on. People are here that will move on. I might move on. No. Makes me feel good. But no, I'm pretty much here to stay right now, as far as I know. But the reality is, things could change. Enjoy what God is doing in our life today. In moments like these. Revelation chapter 2. Or do you guys want an update on Jonathan really quick? Yeah, I know you do. Well, Jonathan came into the house. We've adopted, for those of you who don't know, we've adopted a little boy, 3.5-year-old little boy. And it's a month process where we meet him, then we go we take him for a walk, then we do different things with him. Last week he stayed the first night. This week he stayed 3 nights. And the first day was, whoa. Oh, it wasn't that bad, but the bad part is you have a little boy that says, I want to go home. And then you feel for him because you want to tell him this is your home. And we're so excited, but you got to put yourself in him. Yes. And he's thinking to himself, no, I've been home for 6 months and I want to go there. That's what he's familiar with. So it's very difficult because you don't want to be like this. You will love me. You know, you just can't do that. And it was rough the first night. But then he just wakes up completely different. He wakes up and he says, Daddy. And he gives me a big hug. And then, since then, he hasn't asked about home. And today he's got to go back for one night. Then he'll come up to us for one night. And then Thursday he moves in for good. So it's a lot of fun. It's a lot of work because it's kind of difficult. We want to give him so much love, but at the same time, we don't want to little kids manipulate. I mean, it doesn't matter, you know. So he'll say stuff, but you don't love me if I don't do what he wants. I was like, oh, no, yes, I love you. I'm just not going to do what you want me to do, you know. So it's just difficult to navigate how to comfort him, how to love him, but then do what's best for him too. Whew. Whew. In moments like these. No, but it's a lot of... Yes, I know. It's fun. It's fun. This is something I was telling somebody. When I was single, I wanted to be married, but I really enjoyed being single. When I've been married, I mean, obviously we've had struggles sometimes where I wish I was single. But for the most part, I enjoy, and you guys know it, you guys that know me, I love being married. And I've enjoyed not having kids, being married. I had a desire for kids, but for me, it was just like, you know, whenever we have kids, life will change. Well, now I'm really happy and really ready to just enjoy being a parent. I mean, it's nice going for a walk every day together and playing hide and seek and Lego and cars and fart games. I don't know. that's what he plays. I don't play that. He plays that. We've renamed them, if you know Spanish, el pedómano. If you don't know Spanish, it's okay. But it's just wonderful. It's just wonderful spending time together. And yesterday was amazing because we were at the park. And there's this kid that was being a little bit of a brat. He's 5. Jonathan's 3.5. And he was just being a bit of a brat. He's like, I don't want to play with you. He's like, well, we don't want to play with you either, you know. And then he's like, he wanted to go down this. He wouldn't go down the slide, and he wouldn't let Jonathan go down the slide. I said, Jonathan, don't worry about it. Let's play hide and seek. And then we were playing hide and seek, and he wanted to play with us. And I'm like, I don't want to play with you. I want to play with him. And then the grandmother says, he's got no dad. You know, and it was so tragic. I was like, well, come on and play with us, you know. And we played together. But you know what? I would hate. I mean, it's bad enough if you have a kid and you're not a father to them. But can you imagine you willfully adopt someone and then you're not a dad to them? Mamma mia. So I want to make sure that, you know, that we also enjoy being parents. And anyway, so Thursday he moves in. How exciting is that? Pray for us. He's lovely. He's really a good boy. They told us a lot about him that really scared us. But he's got his personality. He's got a temper, and he knows what he wants. And then, he's just such a good boy. I mean, you just tell him no to something. We're gonna do this. And at first he fights, but then he just goes with it. If you take something away, if he's playing with the phone, for example, you say 5 minutes. I mean, I've seen if you take it away from someone and they'll panic, he'll just say, okay, and he gives it up. I mean, it's just incredible. Just so, oh, I'll tell you what, I don't even know if I could have my own child now. I love Jonathan so much. It's really crazy. So let's open our... I could do a sermon on Jonathan right now. Ephesians, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the church of Smyrna. It's just a few verses. Look, it's verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blaspheme of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the blessing it is on our life. Thank you for the wonderful privilege of opening it and the wonderful full privilege of being changed by it. And I just ask, Father, that you would take this time we spent together and that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Smyrna, a great city in modern-day Turkey. And the distinctive of this great city, probably above all things, was the worship of Caesar, the cult of the emperor. Worship, adoration was prominent in this place. The other day I watched, I don't know how I got on this, but I got on YouTube and I started watching different speeches. I watched Churchill speak. Man, when he gives his the finest hour. Who knows if generations will look and say this was their finest hour. The speech where he says, we will fight them on the beaches. I mean, it's just amazing. Memorial Sunday is coming. Day is coming next week on 11th of November. It's just amazing to think of these great speeches that have been given throughout history. But you know what? Not only good guys give good speeches, but bad guys give good speeches. And I decided to watch one of Hitler. Incredible. Incredible. As Churchill decided to bomb the cities in Germany, and Hitler got there and he got in front of the people and he says, I've been quiet for 6 months, but I will be quiet no more. They will throw 800 bombs. We will throw 1,600 bombs. And the people are cheering and the people are worshiping. It was unbelievable to see these young boys and girls just worshiping Hitler. And sometimes we read about people worshiping Caesar and we think to ourselves, nobody does that anymore. But we only have to go back 50 years. We only have to go to concerts. We only have to go to some modern day governments and watch how people are worshipped rather than principle. And Smyrna was a city that worshipped Caesar. So much so that anybody who did not give worship to Caesar was worthy of death. Think about communism. Those that did not yield to communism, those that do not yield to Islam in Iran, worthy of death. In the same way, Smyrna, a city, those who did not worship and burn incense towards Caesar, they were worthy of death. And you see the Christians in Smyrna, they would not worship Caesar as Lord. They just would not do it. And that resulted in unemployment and poverty and even Christian suffering. This seems so far away from us, but it isn't. When I traveled to Pakistan, the greatest persecution, and they had just burned 160 churches in Lahore. And as we traveled to Sialkot, there we were told by the pastors and by the people that because they were not Muslims, nobody would buy food from them so they couldn't have shops. As a matter of fact, nobody would buy anything from them because they were unclean. So the persecution that they suffered was incredible economically. But then even when accusations were brought against them, they suffered physically. And the fear of the repercussions that might come upon them for worshiping Jesus was so great that when those two girls that applied to come to school here, when I asked the father if they would meet me at the airport, he said, they want to kill my daughters. And he said, I would only go with one of my daughters because he thought I might be a secret agent and I might be out to get his two daughters and kill them. That is the fear the people in the world are under. We're not under that fear here, at least not yet. but it could be around the corner. And we have to look at this church in the context of what they were going through. And Jesus to this church says, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life again. The church is in the midst of great sorrow, and the Lord announces himself as the living one with the keys of death and Hades. He's got the solution. They are in the shadow of death. Some are going to be put to death. And they need to know that death is not the end. Now, it's interesting. Did you notice the church of Ephesus? When Jesus speaks to the church of Ephesus, did you notice the eulogy? Do you remember all the good things that are said about them? It says, he who holds the seven stars says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered. I mean, it just goes on, just praise upon praise. But then all of a sudden it turns, but I have this thing against you. Well, to the Smyrna church, there's not that great amount of praise. There's only two words of praise. And we will see in a minute. But there's lack of compliments. Actually, there's only one thing that is said to him is, you are rich. Not great compliments like Ephesus. But on the other hand, as you read this letter, there is no rebuke there. And there's a sense that Jesus is fully pleased with this church. Can you imagine? To have a sense that what you're going through and what you're going through, that Jesus has nothing to reprove, but just says, hey, I know. And you know what? At the end of the day, you are rich. To me, there's nothing better than to know. If I know that God is pleased with me, nothing else in life matters. When Eric Little was about to go to the Olympics in France, and he refused to ride to run on the Sabbath, you know, he was concerned with one thing: all the pressure of the king or the prince of England, whoever was in power then, I forgot, or the UK. All that, he wanted to please God above all. And he says this: God made me fast for a reason, and that is the Olympics. And he made me for a purpose, and that is China. And then he said this: and when I run, I feel his pleasure. To me, there's nothing better than to feel the pleasure of God with us in our hearts. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. And here, there's no rebuke, just, you are rich. But notice what he says in verse 9, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, I know the blaspheme of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. How comforting it is. We're going to see that this word, I know, has a double meaning to me. I pretty much think it's gospel truth. And it is gospel truth, but just to make the distinction of it. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the things that are being said against you. I know the things that are being said against you. Isn't it that sometimes we're discouraged because we think that God hasn't seen the things that we are going through? Maybe you're going through difficulties today and you think that you know, and maybe somebody else in your life know, but you're wondering, Lord, have you seen what I'm going through? And to me, when I know that he's aware and that he's pleased with me, it changes everything. And I believe that he's just saying to him, hey, I know. What you're going through. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 40, it says that Israel was saying, my cause is hidden from the Lord, He wouldn't allow me to go through what I'm going through if he knew what I was going through. And God rebukes Israel and says, why do you say my cause is hidden from the Lord? He says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. And I know the reviling that is against you. Number one is, the source of the trouble was the gossip. The source of the trouble was the reviling, the assaults, the verbal, the character assassination that was happening against the Christians. Do you know what they would say about the Christians? Do you know what they would call them? Do you know why they were persecuted so much, Christians, throughout history? Or actually in the Roman Empire? The number one accusation against Christians was that they were atheists. It's funny. Now it's different. Now the atheist says that there's no God whatsoever. But the number one accusation against the Christians was atheism. Because you see, the Romans worshipped all gods. So if the Christian says we don't worship any other God than Jesus, then they were actually being atheists towards the other gods. So they said, you guys, they're atheists. They're not worshiping the other gods. So that was the number one accusation. And you know why they what also they accused them of? Because they did not worship all the God of earthquakes, the God of rain, the God of whatever you want to, whatever gods there were. Because of that, if there was a great earthquake and people died, have you ever met superstitious people? All of a sudden there's an earthquake and somebody dies and it's like, hey, it's because Alex sinned. That's why these bad things are happening in this church. Alex sinned. Or maybe you are sick and they said it's because you've sinned and they have to blame somebody. Well, in Rome, in the Roman Empire, if there was a great earthquake, or if there was a big flood, or if there was a volcano that erupted and destroyed many people, you know what they said? It's because the Christians are not worshiping our gods. So that they would say to them, you have to worship the gods. If you don't worship the God, these bad things are going to happen to us. And they would say, sorry, Jesus is above all gods. And they would say, no, we have to worship all the gods. And they would say, no, we're not going to do it. Well, if these bad things are going to happen to us, then we're going to kill you. So they began to slander the Christians. The reason these things are happening to us is because so-and-so does not worship God. And there will be accusations. Mamma mia, how much we suffer from false accusations. I remember, letters have been written about me. Things has been said about this church. You know that song by Marvin Gaye? I heard it through the grapevine. Well, sometimes you just sort of get a sense of what people are saying. Some people love this church. And other people, I don't know if it's jealousy or what it is. Or maybe me. I don't know. Or maybe it's with me. But sometimes it'll be like, well, the Santa Ponsa Community Church is a club. Really? Have you ever been? No, but that's what we've heard. Oh, okay. That's some club. The Lord has blessed us in being able to support missionaries all over the world. The Lord has blessed us to be able to teach the Word of God systematically. The Lord has blessed us so much in so many ways. And it's amazing, at the beginning when I first arrived here, stuff like, well, he's just a young guy. We can't really learn that much from a young guy. And people were held from coming to church here because of accusations and slander that was said. It's so tragic. It's so tragic that such a good thing is going on and people would say bad things. But you know what? If God is working, it's going to happen. You know what Spurgeon's, when Spurgeon, and I'm not comparing myself to Spurgeon. I mean, I'm better looking, that's for sure. But when Spurgeon was in London, he went as a 16-year-old, and they used to call him Satan. They used to call him of the devil. And he was a pastor at 16. And his wife, the newspapers would speak against him. His wife made a scrapbook of all the things that people would say about Spurgeon. He made a scrapbook. If Loretta did that, I would be like, what's your problem? I mean, who needs enemies if you're with me? You know, it's just like just collecting every single bad thing that people said about Spurgeon. She collected it. And on the front of the book, you know what she wrote? Woe to you, men, when all men speak well of you. And blessed are you when people speak evil of you because of the Son of God's, for the Son of Man's sake. Isn't that amazing? And the reason they were speaking evil in the synagogue about the church was because they didn't have what the church had. They were jealous. They hated Jesus, so they didn't want the church to go forward. And they were the victims of slander and accusations. And you know what? We need to realize that we are going to be, as people, we are going to be victims of things that are said that are not true about us. And let me tell you this. Does it hurt? Let me ask you this. Does it hurt? Some of the most painful stuff in my life has been when I've heard that someone said something about me or thought something about me that wasn't true and they never talked to me about it. Now, if it hurts so much, just on a, as a side note, if it hurts so much when people do it to us, let's not minimize it when we do it to others. We have this ability to maximize other people's sins and minimize ours. Let's be a people that hate an evil tongue that spreads slander and lies that poisons people against other people. We have to be very careful. I am very sensitive this way. It's terrible. It's my fault, but it's terrible. Someone comes to me and says something, I can feel myself being poisoned against that person. And I have to fight that like the plague. I have to say, until I know for myself, we have to give the benefit of the doubt. But you know that I know, that I know is not just, I know. Jesus doesn't just say, I know because I see what you're going through. Jesus is able to say, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. And I know the slander. You know why? Because he experienced it. Isn't that great? I mean, if someone says to me, oh, I see what you're going through, it might not comfort me so much. But man, if I tell my story to someone of the things that I'm going through and someone, like for example, Dave Shirley. Dave Shirley once, I called him and said, how you doing? And he said, I'm having a horrible day. Somebody said this to me and said that to me. Actually, History of Redemption is a class that I think is an amazing class. And someone after class went to History of Redemption. He says, this is the most worthless class I've ever heard in my life. Can you imagine how encouraging that is? And he says, I feel terrible. You know, instantly I felt so good. I was like, you feel terrible? I feel great now. And I was really down. I was just encouraged that he was discouraged. Because I found out that it's not just me who goes through stuff. He was actually going through stuff. And when Jesus says, I know what you are going through, I was spoken against. I was called a glutton. I was called a drunkard. I was called a demon. I was called all these things. As a matter of fact, I wasn't just called those things. I was beaten. I was crucified. I was weak upon the cross. Even in my misery on the cross, somebody was just cursing me. Even taunting me, saying, hey, if you saved others, why don't you save yourself? And then I died. And behold, I'm alive again. He says, I have gone through. And like that expression says, there's light at the end of the tunnel. It's great to know that Jesus doesn't just see the difficulty, but he actually has experienced the difficulty. No temptation has seized us except what is common to man. And we have a priest, it says in Hebrews, not one that cannot be touched by the things we've gone through, but he's been tempted with the same things that we have been tempted. It is amazing to have a leader who has gone through everything that we will ever go through. He can feel. And let me tell you this, actually. Let me say this very, very strongly, actually. And this has to do more in the Catholic Church. When they start talking about like this. Well, I believe in Mary. Really, what do you believe about Mary? Because I believe in Mary too. Well, I believe that she is the mother of Jesus. Well, I believe that too. Well, therefore, I believe that she's the mother of God. Well, be careful, because now you're putting a creator above God. And then it'll go like this. Well, not only do I believe that she's the mother of God, but she is the redeemer with Jesus, because she tells Jesus what to do, who is God. And after all, she is a woman. She understands what I am going through. So therefore, she can sympathize with my infirmities because she's a woman. And after all, you know what it is like. A man will say just 1 + 2 + 1 = 2. And a woman will actually understand you. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus understands humanity. Jesus understands the trial. And that's why Mary said that Jesus was her Savior. Do you see what I mean? We have to be careful. And I use the example of Mary, but I could use the example of anybody. No other Savior understands what we're going through like Jesus understands what we're going through. He understands. And notice what he says about the synagogue of Satan. What a contrast, huh? I know the things that you're suffering with those Jews, those people who say they are Jews but are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. It was a religious group. Jews gathering together, plotting against the church of God. And look at the contrast of the church, the called out of God, and the gathered forces of evil. Jesus made very strict and very strong comments about religious leaders as such. Just be, you know, sometimes we have this thing, it's like, oh, well, aren't they religious? They must be good. And in reality, the most atrocities in the world have been done by religion. So when someone says to you, well, Christianity, look what religion has done in the world, and say, hold on a second. Show me, prove me from New Testament scriptures that Jesus, the apostles, or the church were ever involved in anything that was evil. It was when money, power came in that all of a sudden crusades and things like that were being done. Or the Mormons, when they began to eradicate certain races. They were saying that black was evil and white was good. I mean, this is just crazy stuff in the name of God. And here you have the church of the living God persecuted, poor, slandered, and you have the synagogue of Satan persecuting the church of God. But there was more, you know, and there was that compliment of Jesus that says, but you are rich. Notice it says, I know your poverty. Notice it says, but you are rich. What is Jesus' concept of riches? Well, in Luke chapter 12, we have the story of a rich man. He had wealth. And next thing you know, he says, man, I don't know where to put all my stuff. I just don't know where to put all my stuff. I am so rich. I don't know where to put all my stuff. He says, I'm going to make bigger barns. I actually had somebody say to me this week, they said to me, I don't think he meant any bad for it. And I don't even think that he's a rich young this rich man, but it was close. It was very close. He said to me, well, I'm not going to die soon, so I got to make sure that I have enough until I'm 90 or 100. You know, he didn't give the figure, but that was the sense of it. I got to make sure that I'm well secure to the end. And it just kind of struck me because Jesus says there was a man who actually had a lot of stuff, and he says, I got to have room for more stuff. And then he says, my soul is merry, it's happy. And then the Lord says, you fool, your soul will be required of you today. And then who will your riches be? Who is it going to belong to? Who is it going to belong to? And in the same passage is amazing because there's from the crowd. Can you imagine? You're all here. You're all listening. And all of a sudden, one of you guys say to me, hey, Raph, can you tell my brother to share his inheritance with me? You ever have inheritance problems with your siblings? It's like they take more than half. Huh? They take more. And someone cries out and says, you've taken more. You can't do that. And then he doesn't listen to him, so he says, well, I'm going to go talk to Jesus. I'm going to go pray about it. And he goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, tell my brother to give me the full half. You know what Jesus said? Beware of covetousness. Beware of your heart. He says, who made me a judge over you guys? Beware of your heart that thinks that happiness consists of the things you have. See, the church of Smyrna had lost everything that they had. And yet Jesus says to them, but you are rich. You are rich. The Christians in Smyrna had no goods, but they were rich toward God. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Corrie ten Boom was a young feisty girl that lived in Amsterdam. I think it is Amsterdam, right?
Harlem.
Oh, Harlem. Where? Harlem, that's New York. Harlem, New York, that's where he lived, right? but she was in Harlem in Holland. And when the Nazis came, the dad and the mom and Corey and her sister, they actually hid Jews in their house in a place called a hiding place. They wrote a book about it. And not only that, they took little kids that were Jews that they were going to be put to death, and they actually, or concentration camps, and they actually took them out of the country so that they would not suffer under the regime. And she was feisty, man. She, when you read the book, you realize that she was a feisty lady. But you know what? Difficulties have this ability to strip us of everything that is superficial and leave us with that which is essential. And when she came out of concentration camp, she had lost her dad and her sister. Her and her sister were actually in the same place. And when she spoke, you could watch it on YouTube, I'm sure. She says this, I am afraid of something, she said. I am afraid that when we get to heaven, we would realize that we had lived as beggars when we're actually king's children. And our greatest fear was that Christians would be so preoccupied with earthly goods that they would not realize the incredible amount of spiritual goods that we have, that we possess. Ephesians, all the things that we have in Christ Jesus, that we would receive a spirit of revelation to know the things that are in Christ Jesus. And you know what? You can be wealthy. You can be very physically wealthy and be incredibly bankrupt in your soul. Amen. You can be physically poor. And I've seen it, huh? When I went to Turkey now with the Iranians, Saeed's mom, I mean, her son is in prison. They've got nothing. They had to leave their property and everything in Iran. And they are just worshiping God. And they are poor, yet they are rich. You can be rich and actually have spiritual riches too, like Abraham. And I love what Tozer said about Abraham. The secret about Abraham is that he had things. The things did not have Abraham. Amen. And it is a wonderful thing when we, first and foremost, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To have the spiritual riches. Oh man, the fear in my heart of being spiritually bankrupt. That I would prosper physically, but not spiritually. Oh God, I would rather, like Proverbs 30 says, he says, I'm not a wise man. And he says this, Lord, don't give me poverty to the point where I go and steal and bring shame to your name. But Lord, don't give me riches where all of a sudden one day I turn around and say, who is the Lord? Where we are so independent that we no longer need the Lord. We should be people who are spiritually rich. James says, James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Paul said, as poor, yet making many rich. Oh, isn't that an incredible phrase? As having nothing, yet possessing all things, he says. Who are you if everything is removed from you? What do you have if everything is taken away? What do you have when you come to the door of death and everything you have to leave behind? Who are you then? Because that is who you are really. And that God would have mercy on us, that we will be people who are spiritually rich. And if He blesses us materially, praise the Lord. Money comes and it goes, but God remains forever. Amen. You know, I've had the interesting privilege, I guess you could call it, of meeting several ex-millionaires. People who had everything and who at the end of their life had nothing. People who had everything. I met a couple. It's crazy. I mean, I'm not going to be able to finish everything, but I met a couple once. It was so crazy because I met this woman, and she told me her story. She says, you know, she lives in Port Talos News. She had incredible house. Her husband flew around, took her on planes to go out to dinner. Just, you want to go out to dinner? I'll take you out to dinner. Let's go to Paris. Can you imagine that? You want to go to Paris? I mean, I can say, hey, Lourdes, you want to go to Palma? I mean, that's about as far as I go. I mean, I don't have the ability to say, hey, you want to go to Paris? Let's go eat lunch. Well, I met a woman whose husband actually had that ability. They flew around boats here on the island. And then she told me that her husband left her for a lover. Wow. Now, what are the chances that we would go to another house, someone would call the church, and say, look, I have some stuff to give away. I'm going away. I'm moving. And I said, okay, we'll come. What are the chances that Loretta and I will go? Well, we went. And she tells me her story. She was married to a Spanish guy, and all of a sudden she met a man. Unbelievable. And he took her on a date to Paris on a private jet. I could not believe I knew both women of this, huh? And on the way back from Paris, the plane crashed. He was paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of his life. And she broke her back in two places and could walk, but was hurting, obviously. And then what she did is finally they made the decision that they were going to be together forever. And we shared with her, you know, we gave her a Bible. Loretta gave her personal Bible. And she was so happy and she cried and stuff. She sold the house and she had the money of the house, cash. She was so excited to go and live with this man. And she got there and the man died within 2 weeks. She died 2 weeks later and nobody knows where the money is. Circumstances in life, they come and they go. Money comes and goes. But if these people would have had a solid life with Jesus, you would have been able, they would have been able to say like the Apostle Paul, I have learned how to abound. I have learned to not have anything. I have learned to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I know you are poor. Your poverty, but you are rich. If we have a choice, let's ask the Lord to do that one. What do you pray more? For God to provide for all your needs or for God to provide those spiritual needs? Lord, make me rich towards you, that we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, as poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Now, what words of counsel? What does he say to this church that is in tribulation? It is being slandered against. Financial provision is, I mean, they have nothing. They're really, really struggling. What do you think that Jesus would say to this church? Don't worry. Help is on the way. I'm going to send a bunch of money your way, and I'm going to annihilate all these people that are against you. He doesn't say that. It's crazy what he says. He says, fear not, be faithful until the end. What's crazy is that there's no single promise to them that they would escape suffering. He tells them that a heavier trial is coming upon them, and that they should not fear this next trial that's coming their way. Isn't that crazy? Can you imagine you go to the pastor and you say, hey, Pastor, I'm really going through this difficulty. Could you pray for me? And then the pastor says, well, actually, you know what? There's a worse thing coming. You'll be like, well, some pastor you are. That's a lot of faith. And we have to be really careful because I don't want to be pessimistic, but we do have to say sometimes he delivers, but there's other times where he's got a plan. Yes. So I'm not want to do one above the other. And we will see in the churches to come, he's going to deliver some of them from an hour of trial. But these people, he says to them, actually, it's going to get worse before it gets better. He does not say, fear not the things you have suffered, but rather he says, fear not the things that are coming, the things that you will suffer. There is no promise of rescue. He does not say, don't worry, it will soon be over. He announces another trial. And you know what? He has actually done that with me before. And you know what's been so amazing? He has prepared me spiritually, mentally, for things that I have gone through before I actually went through them. So then when things got heavier, I actually could remember that God had prepared me for this very thing. I'm going to give you a silly example once. It might be silly to you. It was very precious to me. But for example, when I first came to the island, I was going to pastor my friends. We were going to read the Bible together. And then I thought, well, you know, if I'm going to pastor, I would like to work with a shepherd. After all, you know, if you work as a shepherd, then you'll be able to see a little bit what pastoring is like. And I thought, oh man, pastoring, this is going to be so great. The little lambs. I love the little lambs, you know. And I have a picture of Loretta with a little lamb in a bottle. And the little lamb is just... It's just, I love animals, and I just thought, I'm going to work with the shepherd, and the lambs are going to follow after me like Heidi, you know. You know, they're going to come after me. And you know, the first thing that happened is I went to work with the lambs, and the mom was about to give birth, and one of them was born dead. The other one with an umbilical cord around its neck also. And I just kind of thought, what in the world is this? And then a little voice came to my heart saying, you know, this is pastoring. Pastoring is not just playing with little sheep. Pastoring is taking care of a difficult flock through all the illnesses that might come. When I went to see Roxanne and Tim in Sweden, and I saw all this poo that the sheep had in the back, and they had to put gloves on and clean it. Just kind of thought, that's not very attractive. Well, that's pastoring. All the junk that comes your way, you know what I mean? And you have to clean it up. But you know what? When I came to pastor this church physically, you know the first thing I did? First thing I did in ministry was two funerals. One of an unbeliever, a 25-year-old girl that crashed before that highway coming to Santa Ponsa became one. Thing, you know, Andrew called me. Susan had passed away. I rushed over to see Andrew, and on the way, I had to slow down, and there she was, passed away on the street. And then I drove to there with Andrew, and we spent the afternoon together. We sang songs, we prayed, and it was just we lost a friend. He lost a wife. It was painful. And I remember going home to Loretta and saying, Loretta, if this is the only thing that God has called me to be by Andrew's side while he's going through this, then that was enough for me. Then I went to do the funeral the day for Susan. And you know what? That girl that had crashed, his funeral was right before, and they didn't arrange a pastor to do it. And I knew the woman, the mother-in-law, because she lost her dog, and I found it. And she saw me, and she said, "Will you do my daughter-in-law's funeral?" And I did it. But you know what? It's hard doing a funeral. I mean, I was so excited in some ways. I mean, I was sad about losing a friend with Susan. But at least there was hope. She was an incredible believer. But the first one I did was actually of an unbeliever. It was rough. But you know what? A word came back to me. Did I not tell you it was going to be difficult? And it's just great when God prepares us beforehand for the things that we're going to go through. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the slander. But I know also what is ahead. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Oh, I love it. I love that he puts a time to it. I love that he puts a limit to it. And it says, be faithful until death. Very briefly, this be faithful in this next trial does not mean suck it up. It does not mean gird up the loins of your mind. In a sense, that what it's saying is, it's the fidelity born of conviction. Their conviction is not that they have to suck it up and be stronger. Their conviction is the faithfulness of Jesus. They are convinced that no matter what it is that they're going through, no matter what it is that they will go through, that Jesus will always be faithful. That he will be faithful through it. So in a sense, what Jesus is saying is, the devil is going to throw you, some of you, into prison. Believe still. Don't question me. Don't doubt me. Depend on me. He didn't say toughen up, but he's saying be faithful. Trust me. I have gone through it all. Trust me. And I think the greatest trial we can have in a trial is to doubt God. And the best way to overcome a difficulty is just to trust the Lord through it. And he says, I will give you the crown of life, the crown of royalty, the crown of victory, the crown that adorns the victor. Let me point out a couple of things really quick. And I want to read you a story of Polycarp. Have you guys ever heard of Polycarp? No? I'll tell you about him in a minute. Number one, this. From this passage, we should realize that outward adversity of a church or people or person is not evidence of a spiritual weakness. Or over spiritual poverty. You see what I'm saying? Outward adversity of a church or individual or people is not evidence of a spiritual weakness or a spiritual poverty. I say this because we can really be like this, huh? We can look at people's lives and say, oh man, things are not going so well for them. So therefore, they must not be doing so well with the Lord. But things are going pretty well for me. So therefore, the Lord must be with me. We dare not judge by circumstances. There are times where I haven't had anything. But man, I've been so close to the Lord. And actually, now because maybe I'm a bit more provided for, I dare not think all of a sudden, well, God must love me more now than he did then. Or maybe I'm doing something better. And Pastor Chuck always told pastors who have fallen into sin, he said to them, because they would say, well, I was in sin, but God was still anointing me. God was still blessing. God was still blessing financially. And Chuck would say to them, but you don't realize he's doing it because of the people, not because of you. He loves the people. And sometimes we think just because things are going well in our life, then God must be very pleased with us. Everything was going really bad for these people, and God was very pleased with them. Number two, we can draw comfort from the fact that Jesus knows and he has experienced and he sees our difficulties. No matter what it is that we're going through, he knows because he sees, and he knows because he's experienced. And he came out on the other end alive. He says, I am he who was dead, and I am alive. Jonathan was very scared to go to Marineland to go see the dolphins. He thought they were going to eat him. And you know what? When I went to put him in the pool with the dolphins, we were up to here, and the dolphins would just swim up. He almost jumped up into the sky. But next to us were two girls. And the girls would give the dolphins commands, and the dolphin would go, and then they would caress it. And then the guy said, now touch the teeth. I didn't even want to touch the teeth of it. I mean, would you put your hand in the mouth of anything? And here the people are putting the girls are putting their hand in the teeth and just touching it. I'm just thinking, man, that thing is going to go, bam, the hand's gone. I mean, they're sharp, those teeth. And yet they did it. And then Jonathan does it. And I told him he could get on a boat with Rose and Edward. Well, actually, with Edward. Rosa wasn't going to be there. And he said, I'm not on the boat. And the moment he saw a little kid doing it, he said, I want to do that. And I told him, too late now. I told you could do it. But you know, don't we draw strength when somebody else goes before us? This is what's happening here. Some of them, not only we're going to suffer for 10 days a little bit, some of them we're going to be put to death. And Jesus said, I am he who was dead, and behold, I live. Nobody has that on the earth except the Christian. Only Jesus has ever said, I am he who was dead, and behold, I live. Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. If you guys ever get a hold of a magazine, they did a series. It's a 100 magazine series, Christian History. It's a great resource. It sort of puts history into a very easy way to read it. And let me tell you the story of a man. His name was Polycarp. You know who? He was born in 70 AD. He was born the year that Jerusalem was destroyed. You know who he was? He was the bishop of the church of Smyrna. Isn't that amazing? The bishop of the church of Smyrna. And we have the church that was there with him actually wrote down, not here, but they wrote down in another document and somebody put it here, what he went through. It says that because of trials, because of earthquakes and things like that, blame went upon the Christians because they would not worship Caesar. So they said, you know what? Let's get the leader. Let's get the bishop. Kind of like Said in prison. Let's get the leader. And the church said to him, listen, they're going to get you. Please get out of town. He wanted to stay in town and they said, no, please go. So he agreed to go to a farm outside of the city. And while he was there, eventually they found him. You know what Polycarp did when they found him? It says, then when they found him, he ordered that something should be served for them to eat and drink at that late hour, as much as they wanted. And he sought them and said, Would you grant me an hour to pray freely? So in other words, the soldiers come to arrest him, probably to put him to death. And he says, hey guys, you guys must be hungry. You want to eat something before you take me back? It's crazy, huh? And then he says, will you give me 1 hour to pray? Then they gave him his leave. And he stood and prayed, and being so filled with the grace of God that for 2 hours he could not hold his peace. And while they that heard were amazed, and the men repented that they had come after such a venerable and old man. Now as he was entering the stadium, there came to Polycarp a voice from heaven. Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. And no one saw the speaker, but the voice was heard by those of our people who were there. So as they brought him in to kill him, a voice came, be strong and play the man. And only the Christians heard that voice. Can somebody stop that? Whoever's doing it. Therefore, he was led forth, and great was the uproar of them that heard that Polycarp had been seized. And then the proconsul urged them and said, swear, and I will release you. Curse Christ. And Polycarp said this. Listen to these words. Serve Christ, he said. Curse Christ. He says, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the proconsul said to him, I have wild beasts. If you repent not, I will throw them unto you. And Polycarp said, send them. It says, when he was proclaimed by the herald, the multitude of the Gentiles and the Jews who dwelt in Smyrna cried out with ungovernable rage in a loud voice, this is the teacher of Asia, the father of Christians, the destroyer of our gods, that teaches many not to sacrifice nor worship. They kept shouting this, asking Philip the Asiarch to loosen a lion at Polycarp, but he said that it was not lawful for him since he had finished the sports. And then he decided to shout with one accord that he should be burned alive. Everybody's saying, you know what, forget the animals, let's just burn them. Let's just burn them. And then the writers say, and now things happen with such speed, in less time than it takes to tell, for the mob straightaway brought together timber and faggots from the workshops and baths, the Jews giving themselves zealously to the work, as they were like to do. They were about to nail him to the stake when Polycarp said, don't nail me, let me be as I am. He that granted me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain at the pyre unmoved, without being secure with nails. So at length, the lawless one, seeing that his body could not be consumed by the fire, bade an executioner to approach him and drive a dagger. And when he had done this, there came out an abundance of blood, such an abundance of blood that it quenched the fire. And all the multitude marveled at the great difference between the unbelievers and the believers. Isn't that crazy? I mean, here they go, and he says, don't nail me, I'll just stand here in the fire. And then the flames go, and they're not burning them, and then they finally had to stab them, and it says the blood put out the fire. And he passed away. He passed away. It's crazy. This is the very church that Jesus writes to. He says, remember here, the Jews are involved in it. And he says, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blaspheme of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Like I said at the beginning, we don't suffer that way in our society yet. We have peer pressure. Not the persecution of Iraq, or I'm sorry, of Pakistan or Iran or Burma or places like this. But I think we need to learn from it. One, we need to learn to be involved in the persecuted church around the world. And two, we need to learn that no matter what comes our way, that we will never doubt the faithfulness of Jesus, and that we will be faithful with Jesus to the end. What an amazing man Polycarp is. I've served the Lord for 84 years, and he has done me no harm. I love that. Why should I deny his name? Let us be a people like the Smyrnans, the Christians in Smyrna, who are just faithful to the Lord Jesus. Faithfulness is such an incredible attribute to have in relationships. And the most important one, our relationship to Jesus. And let us draw comfort that he knows whatever state, whatever it is that you're going through, he knows. And he wants to comfort you. And he wants to strengthen you. Even if he doesn't deliver you when you think, he will do a great work in and through you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you have gone through for us. That no matter what we're going through, we know, Lord, that you can sympathize with us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you will make us into a people, Lord, that whether we have a lot on this earth or little on this earth, make us into a people that are rich toward you. A people that, when everything is removed, we have everything, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.